Ecclesiastes chapter 4 tonight. Ecclesiastes 4. We're going to continue letting Solomon walk us through a survey of things in the world that don't satisfy. Things in this world that don't live up to the hype. Turns out, spoiler alert, that's everything. Solomon ruled over Israel for 40 years, Scripture says. And we suspect that he wrote Ecclesiastes in the second half of that 40 years, maybe in the last few years of those four decades. Why? Because he's describing a time in his life when he's backslidden. He's describing a time in his life when he's not finding meaning and purpose in service and in praise to the true and living God. He's searching. He's trying to find meaning, he's trying to find identity in something, anything under the sun. That's his way of saying in the world, in the natural world, in the observable world. Things that you can kick and smell and touch and taste. You and I know going in he's not going to find it. You and I have long since discovered the God-shaped hole in our hearts that only God himself can fill. And until we let him, we're doomed to repeat Solomon's experiment, trying to find the thing, the combination of things, the sequence of things that'll satisfy that longing for eternity that God has placed in all of us. We all have our story. We all have our testimony of the things that we went through, the places that we went, the people that we used and abused, many of us, trying to find satisfaction. We know where Solomon is going. We know how the story ends because we know how our story ended. So why are we going through chapter by chapter? Why not hit fast forward? We got some Bible college students in here. It's part of the Calvary Chapel Bible College curriculum. Every Bible college student has to go through what's called Chuck Tracks. Chuck Tracks are what they sound like. It's Pastor Chuck teaching all the way through the Bible. It's the overview version that he used to do on Sunday nights, but it's still big chunks. It's 90 minutes at a sitting. And Pastor Chuck, if you've ever heard him teach, somebody asked Chuck once while I was sitting, well, Chuck, you pace your teaching interestingly. They were trying to be diplomatic. Why do you speak so slowly? And he said, I'm just waiting, you know, for the Lord to tell me what to say next. I don't have that problem. It's, you know, God isn't speaking to me when I'm teaching. but when I was going through Chuck Tracks, the challenge was I was listening to cassette tapes. And the number of times that I turned the tape over because I thought the tape had come to an end. And no, he was just thinking. But you know, in this day and age, students can listen to him digitally and they can speed things up. 1.5 times normal speed, twice normal speed until Pastor Chunk sounds like one of the chipmunks. You know, we could do that. We could speed things up. We could take Ecclesiastes in two or three or even four or five chapter bites. A lot of pastors do. I felt led to stay at a slower pace because I think there's something here for us, even as believers. Even as believers who are saying, but Patrick, I've read Psalm 107:9. I know that only God satisfies the longing soul. I know Psalm 16:11. Only in his presence is fullness of joy. That's well-traveled ground for us, Patrick. And I know I get that. I believe you. I think we all know those things intellectually. And I think that we believed them experientially the day that we surrendered to God. And I think we would all say those things to other people who were in the midst of their own search. But is it possible we sometimes forget to live out those truths? Is it possible that we fall back occasionally into the same kind of searching that Solomon describes? Sometimes. Obviously, I think so. But you decide. Let's let Solomon talk to us tonight about another category of things under the sun that he investigated, another rock that he looked under, searching for happiness, and see, even as believers, do we sometimes still go there ourselves? Verse 1, then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. He's jumping right into it. In chapter 4, Solomon is going to talk about accomplishment, human achievement, specifically in terms of power or position, authority or status. And he doesn't waste any time cutting to the chase. He gets to the heart of the problem. He said the downside, one downside at least, to finding identity, in finding meaning, climbing the ladder, financially, politically, whatever ladder we're climbing, all too often we're stepping on someone else as we climb. We're climbing, standing on, well, not just other people's shoulders, but sometimes on their heads. Our prosperity often, Solomon is saying, comes at the cost of someone else's misery. Is that inevitable? Maybe not. Is it normal? Sure seems to be. You know, we live in a time that so many people of wealth and status cry out about how they're oppressed. We can get numb to it, can't we? There's a whole lot of boy who cried wolf going on out there. Oh, I'm being persecuted. My privilege is being infringed upon. But if we step back from current events, I don't think any of us have any doubt that discrimination is alive and well and living in our world. Racial discrimination, gender discrimination, religious discrimination, class discrimination, it's real. We see it every day, even in the richest country in the world. Discrimination is real. Persecution is real. I was viewing a video today in anticipation of Prayer for the Persecuted Church Sunday. And it's a shame that we relegate that to one Sunday out of the year. It's so easy to put it at arm's length and not think about it. That's unpleasant. That's icky. That makes me sad. I don't want to think about that. This year's video from Voice of the Martyrs is from Pakistan, where to be Christian is by definition to be the dregs of society. It's not as bad as some places. Christianity is not explicitly outlawed. But to be a sold-out believer for Jesus Christ is to accept the lowest place. Scripture tells us we shouldn't expect anything else. Our privilege, our situation in the United States is unique. It's far from the norm. It's the dramatic exception. And Scripture tells us that persecution is real, not just for the believer, but for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. A survey of the Old Testament reminds us, just to do a word search on oppression or oppress, the number of different forms that it can take. The Old Testament talks about people being oppressed by kings and rulers, servants being oppressed by their masters, poor being oppressed by the rich, poor being oppressed by the government, poor being oppressed by bankers who charge exorbitant interest rates, by merchants who put their thumb on the scales, poor being oppressed by other poor. Because if I can make you poorer than you will, then I'm not at the bottom. Not to mention the prevailing theme we've seen even in recent Sundays in the New Testament, God's concern for widows and orphans. And Solomon's point is, if this is the cost of getting ahead, if this widespread oppression, persecution, discrimination, if this is what we get for the sake of, if this is the byproduct of some people being able to advance themselves and pull themselves out of those bottom places, do we want any part of that? Do we really want to prosper at somebody else's expense? Can that really be the meaning of life? Look, the tears of the oppressed, still verse 1, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Solomon says the poor, the oppressed, they complain, and no one cares. And by and large, we look at it and we say, well, that's just sort of what it is. There's the haves, there's the have-nots. Jesus said the poor will always be with you. That's, you know, what are you going to do? That's the price of freedom, I heard somebody say the other day. The freedom to be kind is also the freedom to be cruel. And then the argument was, what's the alternative but dictatorship? And hope that the dictatorship is benevolent. Just thinking about it brings Solomon probably to the lowest point we read about anywhere in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He looks at the plight of the oppressed, verse 1, and he praised the dead who were already dead, verse 2, more than the living who were still alive. What's he saying? He's saying, if life is this full of misery, if getting ahead means somebody else stays behind, if this is life, we're better off dead. If life is all about inequality and injustice and unbreakable cycles of poverty, well, this stinks. And if this is the price of accomplishment, that tells me right there, that's not only not the meaning of life, that makes it hard to believe there's any meaning to life. Now, you and I have ready answers to that. You and I are quick to say, well, you see, Scripture says, if the scales of justice don't balance in this world, we know they balance in eternity. Turn to almost any book in the Bible and you can find a verse that speaks to that. You can find it in Psalms, in the Gospels, in Romans, in Hebrews. The Lord will judge. We might have to wait till eternity, but the Lord will judge. Thing is, Solomon's not thinking about eternity. He's not factoring that into his calculus. We don't know at this point what he thinks about the afterlife or if he even believes there is one. He's just looking at life. And he's saying, you know what, if this is life, you can have it. And he's not wrong. Life is painful. If we didn't have the promise of eternity, it'd be hard to argue with his conclusion. Ann and I had a relative living with us for a while. This is years ago, back when we were in New Jersey. One of the angriest guys you ever want to meet. And coming to us, his family was desperate because he was alternatingly homicidal and suicidal. One day he'd want to kill himself, the next day he'd want to kill everybody else. Some days it was both. And I realized talking to him, he wasn't crazy. Apart from Jesus, that was an incredibly rational position. That's what this world does to us. If there's no promise of eternity, it's hard to argue with Solomon's conclusion. Paul Tripp has got a weekly Wednesday. I don't know what he calls it. It's not a blog because it shows up in your email, but he's got a word of encouragement that he mails on Wednesdays. And today he talked about suffering. And he said, you know, the thing about suffering is it reveals what's already within us. He didn't quite use the sponge analogy, but that's kind of what he was going for. When we're hard-pressed, what's already in us is what oozes out. If we have hope, well, then suffering will draw forth hope from us. And we'll talk about the hope that we have and the confidence that we have in our future and the peace that we have, that even if it doesn't make sense, we know that God is in control. If we're already bitter, if we're already angry, if we're already despondent, when we're hard-pressed, that's what's going to come out of us. Solomon is already pretty despondent before he puts pen to paper. And that's what's coming out. So much so, in fact, that not only is he ready to say, I wish I were dead, verse 3, he goes on to say, you know what, I wish I'd never been born. Better than both, better than living or dead, is he who has never existed, who's not seen the evil work that's done under the sun, who hasn't had to endure this world. Better to never be born, says one philosopher, than to have to endure this ghastly mockery of happiness called life. Well, but if you were never born, if you were never brought into existence, you'd never get to heaven. I mean, surely heaven is worth it. Whatever life throws at us, whatever we have to endure, we know it's just a vapor. It's just a moment in time compared to eternity with Jesus. But what if you could get to heaven without being born? I had an argument once upon a time with an abortion rights activist who obviously had this conversation before, because she cornered me and she said, okay, so you believe in heaven and hell? I said, yes, I do. She said, so what happens to babies who die in childbirth? What happens to babies who die in the womb? What happens to babies who miscarry? Actually, she said, didn't say babies. She said embryos or fetuses. I said babies. And I said, well, they go to heaven. And I pointed her to some verses that substantiate that. You know, David looking forward to seeing his child in heaven and so forth. And she said, well, so an unborn child who dies in the womb goes to heaven. And at this point, I figured out where she was going. I said, yes. And I said, and your next question is going to be, then how can abortion be bad? Because you're wondering, abortion sends the soul straight to heaven without having to endure this world. Sounds like a good thing. And you know, you catch somebody off guard. If she catches a new believer off guard with that, somebody who hasn't thought about it, for a moment, it sounds like a pretty compelling argument. For a moment. A few problems with it. The first is murder is still a big deal. Murder is still murder. The scripture makes clear that it's a big deal to end a life that's made in the image of God. The second doesn't mean as much to the unbeliever as it does to you and I, but for you and I, what the abortion rights advocate is saying is let sin abound that grace might abound all the more. It's okay to kill because the end justifies the means. We know that that doesn't work. Even more insidious, do you see the slippery slope? Well, if it's okay to kill an unborn child because that unborn child will go to heaven, by the same logic, it's okay to kill a one-year-old or a two-year-old, a child that's below the age of accountability because they'll go to heaven. Continue down the slippery slope. It's okay for me to kill Hector because he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He'll go to heaven. That kind of logic actually was pervasive in the Christian world during the Crusades. Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior before I ram this sword through your heart. Here's another way of defeating that argument. Life is still good. The fact that it's painful doesn't mean that it's not good. Because despite the pain, this life gives us an opportunity to glorify God. And as we talked about Sunday, to tell people who might not yet have encountered God about His goodness. And light shines most brightly out of darkness. It's out of pain, it's out of suffering that our testimony is perhaps the most compelling. And finally, life is good, but playing God is really, really bad. We haven't been given that authority, that permission. But we can give Solomon some grace. He's hurting as he writes this. Or at least he was hurting as he went through it. It seems perhaps that he was coming out of the other end of this dark period as we get to the last chapters of Ecclesiastes. But we can see the pain that he was experiencing as he went through this research and development, as he did all of this experimentation. While he's going through it, it's almost like we're reading Job again. Because at times, all he can perceive is the pain. And all he can think is, if this is all there is, if there's nothing more than this, what's the point? We can forgive him if he says, no, sorry, if the only point in life is getting ahead, the price other people have to pay is simply too great. But what if other people don't have to pay a price? What if you can have achievement without oppression? What if it's not a zero-sum game? That's the next logical question, and that's where he goes in verse 4. And he says, yeah, it's still a problem. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. He's saying even if focusing on wealth and status, power, achievement, even if those things don't come at a cost to others, even if I can gain without someone else losing, the things that I gain still come at a cost to me. How does that work? Because oftentimes they arise from a bad place in our hearts. Envy, Solomon says. That's why we do an awful lot of what we do, he's arguing, to keep up with the Joneses. A lot of what we do because our neighbors did it first. Am I right? They have a new car, and we can't stop thinking about how nice it would be to have a car with air conditioning. They put a fresh coat of paint on their house, and we can't help but think, man, now my house looks even uglier than it did before. I had a friend whose next-door neighbor had a baby, and they thought that they were done. But every day, watching this couple in and out with the stroller, in and out with the car seat, in and out with the baby, started to get baby fever all over again. It was the husband, actually. Wife looks at him and says, go babysit. At night. And tell me how you feel. The thing about envy is that it's not always rational. The other thing about envy is that it's not usually about what it's about. Okay, you're talking in riddles, Patrick. People usually don't want things, at least in my experience. Especially in our country, where most of us don't genuinely need things we don't have. We don't want for true necessities for the most part. So the things that we want, we don't want the things. We want what those things mean. Look what I've achieved. Look what I can afford. Look what I can do. Look at the style that I have. And it isn't always things that we chase to get that, especially in the church. In the church, you're saying, Patrick, I'm not nearly that carnal. I know it's all going to burn. Okay, that still doesn't mean that you don't envy. What's the thing that you think that you need to be happy? I need my freedom. I need to be impervious to any boss or any company firing me or laying me off. I need to be my own boss. That way I can be free, and that way I can be happy. I need a relationship. I need somebody that I can take care of. I need somebody that I can nurture. I need my life to count for something. I need a child. I need a legacy. I need to know that my values and my name will exist to the next generation. I need the respect of my peers. I need to know that I'm accomplishing something of worth. I need people to tell me, yes, you made a difference. See, those aren't things, the way we think of things. But we can envy every one of them, can't we? And they all have one thing in common. None of them will make us happy. Not the way we expect, not the way we want, not the way we hope. What we'll all figure out eventually, Solomon is saying, is chasing happiness in any form, it's like chasing the wind. Competing with our neighbors is especially frustrating in any area. Comparison is a snare of the enemy. Always. Because it's a trap. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. There's always someone better. And even if you're the best, you're Michael Phelps and you're the world's best swimmer. You're Rich Cousins and you're the world's best quarterback until he gets traded to the Vikings. Even if you're the best at what you do, someone else is better at something else. My identity in high school, see, I thought I had this figured out. I thought I'd beat the system. Because I wasn't the best at anything. But I was decently good at a lot of different things. I was a pretty good student. And I was, you know, a good but not great athlete. And I was, you know, good but not great in this, you know, this extracurricular or that extracurricular. And, you know, I didn't have one group of friends. I was sort of friends with a lot of different people. And I was the best at being good at a lot of things. Then I went to college and I met a guy named Kevin Lynch. And I looked at him and I said, okay, he's got 23-inch biceps. I'm not stronger than him, but I bet I'm smarter than him. No, he's a 4.0 student in electrical engineering. Okay, well, but I bet he can't speak in complete sentences. No, turns out to be the most charming guy that you ever met. Okay, but how is he with the ladies? I could go on. He was better at everything. That's what comparison does. As soon as we invest our identity in, well, this is where I'm going to go to feel good about myself, the world and Satan will make sure to shatter that illusion. One person said, I've tried everything life has to offer, but all I see is one guy trying to outdo another in a futile attempt at happiness. That kind of sums it up. So maybe the answer, Solomon continues, maybe the answer is go in the other direction. Flip to the opposite extreme. Quit trying to be a climber or a striver or a high achiever. That doesn't work. That doesn't get us anywhere. So let's go the other direction. Be a fool. Be a sluggard. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. This is a confusing verse because the second part is an idiom and a lot of people misunderstand it. We read the first part, the first line. It sounds like Solomon is suggesting, you know, tune in, drop out, whatever the rest of Timothy Leary's thing was. Don't play the game. Don't kowtow to the man. Just, you know, be the dude and abide. And that's half right. Solomon's considering that option. That's the next place that we have to look. He's saying, yeah, let's think about that. He's not recommending it, which is good. Because that'd be a dopey thing to recommend. Laziness is its own form of idolatry. What's the idol for the lazy person? Self. I'm the center of the universe. Everybody should organize their orbit around me and make sure that I don't need to work, take care of all of my needs, anticipate all of my wants and desires. The government owes me a living. Solomon gets that laziness isn't the answer. He considers it. Well, maybe if I just folded hands. And then he says, no, we know how that story ends. The fool consumes his own flesh. What he's saying is, yeah, you can fold your own hands and wait for the world to provide for you. You'll destroy yourself in the process. You'll eat yourself alive. We already know from Proverbs, Solomon doesn't have any patience for the lazy man. Proverbs 24, we've all heard, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Solomon hasn't forgotten that laziness is a slow, comfortable path toward self-destruction. So check that one off the list. Solomon realizes the answer isn't achievement, but it's not running away either. It's not wealth, but it's also not poverty. Verse 6, he says, you know, maybe instead of any of those things, it's contentment. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Every time I read that verse, I think of my wife. I read that verse, I think of Ann, because as long as we've been married, I'm the guy who, you know, will drive through a neighborhood and say, that's a really nice house. Or we'll drive out in the country and I'll say, I would love to have that much land. We drive by the nice house and I say, wow, what would it be like to live there? And Anna's quick to say, I don't want to clean it. We drive by a house out in the country and I say, wow, what a spread. That would be amazing. And she said, yeah, because you love to mow the lawn. See, it's not in having or lacking. It is in abiding. It's being content. Wait a minute. You mean Solomon found it? He got it? He's there? Sort of. I mean, Paul says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's the catch. Solomon is still looking under the sun. Is contentment possible without godliness? Godliness with contentment is great gain. How about contentment without godliness? I'm not sure it really exists. And the fact that Solomon keeps going for 7 more chapters, I think reinforces the idea. Without God, it's hard to be content. Because without God, we still have that inescapable sense we were made for more. That unavoidable feeling that no matter what we have or don't have, there's something missing. I think contentment without God is at best difficult, probably impossible. And And that gnawing feeling is so often enough that we get locked up in the chase, in the pursuit. I got to find contentment. Where's contentment? Is it under here? Is it over here? Where's contentment? Do you have it? Sometimes we have no idea what it is that we're chasing. Sometimes we know exactly what it is that we think we're chasing. We're chasing our first million. We're chasing a house. We're chasing a relationship. We're chasing a car. We're chasing a job. We're chasing a degree. Sometimes all we know is we're running for our lives. Verse 7, Solomon says, I returned. I tried again. I went back to the drawing board and I saw vanity under the sun again. Variation on the theme this time. Very different form of the same problem. There's one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. The picture is of a person who's got no children, no wife in the picture, no family, has more than enough to live on, wealthy in fact, and still keeps scrimping and saving, scratching and clawing, fighting to get ahead, to earn more, to save more, to have more, even though if you asked him why, he wouldn't be able to give you a good answer. Because it's just about the chase. How much is enough? A little more. Howard Hughes went crazy, in part because he couldn't process the question, hey, now that you have everything you've ever wanted or the ability to buy everything you've ever wanted, what are you going to do next? That question drove him mad. It's interesting, if you talk to entrepreneurs, if you talk to high-level executives, and not just in business, but in almost any area of endeavor, people at the highest level of the game, money has ceased to be relevant, except as a way of keeping score. Is $50 million a year for a professional athlete really that different than $30 million a year? Is their life any different because they have the extra $20 million? Does their day-to-day existence change? I can't see how. But they'll hold out. They'll sit out. They'll won't report to training camp. They'll demand trades. Why? Because somebody else got $50 million. It's a way of keeping score. It's all about the chase. Some of the people I respect most are people who made a conscious decision to step off the treadmill. My college roommate got out of school, got a great job, bought a house as soon as he could, started saving money, started putting away family money for his kids' education before he even had kids. He was that guy. So after 30 years, house paid off, check. Money saved for all three kids to go to college, check. He said, I'm done. Got out of the rat race, and he's now getting a teaching certificate. He wants to teach middle school math in an inner city school. He's like, why keep chasing, why trying to get ahead? And he said, I woke up one day and said, why am I still in this game? And he said, I couldn't come up with a good reason. See, what he was tapping into what Solomon is about to glimpse. The thing that's even better than trying to get ahead is when we decide to help somebody else catch up. Instead of racing ahead ourselves, instead of dropping out altogether, what if we say to someone, hey, come with me, let's run the race together? And Solomon's going to say that, essentially that same point, four different ways. Verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Warren Wiersbe, always a great one for alliteration, says in verse 9, two are better than one when they're working because they make better profit. They can do the more than the sum of the parts thing. You've experienced that in some way, shape, or form. You know, when my brother and I used to go out and cut wood, and the two of us working together cutting wood could cut twice as much wood in less than half the time. Because synergy. Two people get the job done more than twice as fast. Verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he's got no one to help him up. There was a woman who died out hiking alone just this last week. She fell on the trail. No one knew where she was. She had no way to call for help. Two are better than one. One can go for help. Two are better than one when working, when walking. Verse 11, two are better than one for warmth. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Anne's looking at me. She says, I'm cold when we sleep together. You hog all the blankets. But, you know, I remember winter camping and sleeping outside in 40 below weather. That's when you zip your sleeping bags together. Two is better than one for warmth. Two is also better than one for watching. The one may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand him. Two people can watch each other's back. Harder to jump two people, and even if they get jumped, while one person is ambushed, the other person can get into the fight. And then Solomon goes on to say something that we might know from weddings. Still verse 12, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In context, Solomon's not being romantic. He's being Jewish. In context, he's doing what Job did so often. He's reasoning from lesser to greater. He said in verse 9, two are better than one. He said it four different ways. Two are better than one, working, walking, warmth, watching. If two are good, three is better. Much better, it turns out. Take three strands of rope and you braid them together. It's more than three times stronger than the three strands of rope individually. One of my favorite illustrations is think about wooden matchsticks, old kitchen matchsticks. You can break one. Put two of them together, you can break two. Put three together, you're going to have to really work at it. Put five or six matchsticks together and try to break them. I think that's the body of Christ. Threefold cord not easily broken. That's husband, wife, and Jesus is often the application that we go to when we do weddings. And it's not what Solomon's saying, but it's a perfectly good application. Good enough that I want to come back to it actually before we're done, but let's finish the chapter. Solomon goes back to this idea of achievement. He's on to something. But before he can safely rest in his conclusion, he has to take everything else that he's been talking about and carry it to the logical conclusion. So he goes back to this idea of achievement. And he says, okay, before we leave the subject, are we sure there's nothing else there? There's nothing worth talking about. Let's take it to the extreme. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. If we're going to talk about power, let's go all the way to the top. Let's see if being a king is really all it's cracked up to be. Better a wise, poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who'll be admonished no more. How so? He comes down to prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. The picture is a young man is poor. He's thrown in prison. Maybe it was his fault. Maybe it wasn't. He gets out. He's got a record, but he overcomes all kinds of adversity and he achieves the highest office in the land. There's no greater wealth. There's no greater concentration of power. What happens when he gets to that position? The same thing that happened to the guy before him. He becomes concerned with himself. He stops listening. And pretty soon everybody wants a new king. So they find another candidate, a younger candidate, somebody who's teachable, someone who wants to make a difference, and everyone rallies around him. Solomon says, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. It's the history of politics in the United States, by the way. Lots of idealists running for office. Not many idealists who have been in office 6 months or more. Because the pragmatism of politics, the art of the possible, as it's sometimes called, gets in the way. And the desire to maintain that position interferes with everything that people said that they were going to do when they were aspiring to the position. And so people say, well, who's the next person making promises? Who's the next person who's going to save us? I saw the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth. They were with the new guy. No end of the people over whom he was made king. People were standing up to say, he's our man. Except the cycle's going to repeat, Solomon says. Because he's going to make the same mistakes as the last guy. He's going to compromise all the same compromises as the guy before him. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Even being the king. At every level of the game, Solomon says, scraping, fighting, competing for advancement, it's futile. There's no lasting satisfaction there. So what is potentially satisfying? It's interesting to me that the chapter that has, I think, the darkest, deepest pit in Ecclesiastes also has the clearest glimmer of light that we've seen yet. If competition isn't the answer, Solomon concludes, maybe collaboration is. From verse 9 to verse 12, he finds a lot good to say about working together, and he doesn't say anything bad. There's no but in any of his description of reaching out to help one another up. Maybe the key is instead of fighting to get ahead, it's trying to help someone else catch up. And this is the part where you're tempted to say, yeah, Patrick, we know. Love your neighbor. And it's the part where I've got to say, yeah, be careful, because are we? Go back to verse 12. A threefold cord is not easily broken. And let's think about that in the context of marriage. We start off with two cords. It's not good that man should be alone. Two is better than one. It's better if we walk together. I said to Ann 20 years ago, hey, I'm going into ministry. I'm going to jump off a cliff. Want to hold hands with me on the way down? And she said, yeah, sounds like fun. I told her it would never be boring. One promise I kept. But hey, isn't it even better with Jesus in the middle? It'll be you and me against the world, babe. But it's even better than that because we've got Jesus on our side. We've got Jesus in the middle of everything we are. Or better still, we've got Jesus wrapped around the outside of who we are. He's keeping us together. He's keeping us safe. He's defining us. He's protecting us. But do you see where I'm going with this? Sometimes Jesus is not only the thing that keeps us bound closely together, he can also be the thing that we allow, that we use to keep other people out. Sometimes we find our community and that the marriage, family, church, ministry, we find our gang and we grab hold of each other. We're us. And we let Jesus bind us to one another. And then those are good things. To find community is a good thing. And to let Jesus be the glue in that community, the common denominator, the thing that binds us together, that's a good thing. Up to the point where we say, and we're not going to let anybody else in because they'll screw it up. We'll stop being us. We won't be as much of an us if anybody is added to us. I said at the beginning, do we as believers perhaps need to relearn some of Solomon's lessons? I don't know, do we? Do we care about oppression in this world? Or are we okay as long as it doesn't infringe on our nice, strong threefold cord? Have we surrendered our ambition? Or have we decided we're going to have the best threefold cord on the block? Strong and shiny. Are we ignoring our obligation to look beyond ourselves and ask, who is the us that God is calling us to be? Who else does God perhaps want to bind us to? Who else does he want to bind up with us? We fight that sometimes, don't we? The world says you got to try to win, otherwise you're going to lose. Second place is the first loser. My email has been overflowing with people telling me all the different ways I'm supposed to be inviting people to church this fall. Pastor, this is where you got to get people in the seats. Because if they're not in your seats, they're in somebody else's seats. The world says you got to get ahead so you know that you're not behind. You got to keep getting ahead so you can feel okay about yourself, so that you can raise your self-esteem, so you know that you're not wasting your life. And the world says, don't let people get too close. Let people get too close, they're going to hurt you. I mean, not the people that I already know, because I've been with them for a little while and they haven't hurt me yet. So maybe they're okay, probably. I'm not sure, but okay. They're already here, so it is what it is. But I don't want to let anybody else get close because I don't know that they won't hurt me. The thing is, if I don't let somebody else get close enough to possibly hurt me, they're also not close enough to help me. If we don't let people get close enough that we run the risk of them hurting us, then they're not close enough to help us, to be part of us. We like us. We're the Farrells. We're the worship team. We're the children's church. We're Calvary Chapel. We're us, and we've got God on our side. What if God wants to define us a little differently? Oh, the ways we fight that. I was speaking to somebody last night who serves at a different church. Their church shares a building with a school, and oh, the problems. Oh, the battles. Oh, the bitterness. And it's been going on for years. No one knows how it started, but the school hates the church and the church hates the school in Jesus' name. Because the church isn't us and the school isn't us. And there's no way they're going to become one us. They've decided that. There's a church on this side of the street, and there's a church on the other side of the street, and there's a church up the street, and there's a church around the corner. And I remember it wasn't that many years ago, we were having an event, and a couple people went with posters and flyers to not just on our street, but around town. I think it was when Rodrigo Rodriguez was here. I might be misremembering, but it was something that, hey, people outside of our us might be interested in. And one of the brothers was visiting churches and dropping off posters, and somebody actually said, why would we put up a poster for your event? We put up posters for things at our church. The problem is that I got prideful about that and said, okay, well, fine. Then we're not going to invite you. We're just going to be over here and be in us without you. Shame on me. Was speaking to somebody about a ministry in town that we've had some interest in coming alongside, and someone finally got someone to give them an honest answer. They said, we really don't like to get too close with churches because we find when we do too much with any one church, they start to change us. But what if that's what God wants to do? What if he wants to use the church to change the ministry and the ministry to change the church? And I've seen it with husbands and wives. Threefold cord, not easily broken. It's you and me against the world, babe, and we've got Jesus on our side. I have a pastor, not a close friend, a pastor acquaintance, friend of a friend, who moved his church 5 times in 8 years because they'd be in a particular place for a year or so, and his wife would begin to get discontent and say, this isn't where God wants us. I'm not happy here. This we can't be us here. And so they'd move, and they'd move, and they'd move. And finally, he actually sought counsel from another pastor who quickly assessed the situation. He said, the problem is your wife doesn't want to share. And she's okay when ministry is brand new in a town and everybody's a stranger and you don't have any relationships yet. But as soon as there starts to be some usness in that community, no. We're an us. You and me are an us. There aren't any more people than us and us. And she'd find a reason to move. Who's the us that God has called us to be? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Solomon's big takeaway, he doesn't have it all figured out. But the nugget he's grabbed hold of in this last experiment is that a threefold cord isn't easily broken and that two is better than one. Worth remembering that. Also worth remembering, a strength overplayed is a weakness. Are we willing to unwrap our rope Are we willing to loosen up that weave and braid another strand in? Are we willing to take someone who might be weak out there on their own and say, hey, come be part of our strength? Are we willing to say, hey, we're not as strong as we'd like to imagine ourselves are, and weave ourselves into somebody else's strength? There's a word for that. It's love. And love is the way out of Solomon's dilemma. It's all vanity under the sun. It's all chasing the wind. How to get out of that paradox? How to escape the futility of this life? Connect to something bigger. Connect to something, connect to someone bigger, someone not under the sun. And the way we do that, the way we always do it, the only way we do it, is love. Father, teach us to love. And that has to come from you, because there is no love under the sun other than the love you supply, the love that you bring, the love that you place in us, Lord, is the only love this world knows or will ever know. And so, Lord, we ask, as you teach us who you are, as you deepen our understanding of your ways, would you also teach us to be who you are to this world? Teach us to love.